We're continuing our study on the practice of godliness. And last week, of course, we looked at the necessary change that has to happen, the operation that has to be performed in order to be godly. You have to have a nature that corresponds with God's holy nature. And we receive that in the new birth. Tonight, we're going to look at what godliness requires. And we're going to focus mainly on the subject of devotion to God. And it makes sense if you want to be like the Lord, if you want to be godly, it requires devotion, worship, adoration, the fear of God, love for God, desire for God. All those things compose what real devotion is all about. But I've always thought that Psalm 19 and verse 14 is really the earnest prayer, if you will, the desire of a godly man that wants to be more like the Lord, that wants to please God in his thoughts, in the way that he carries himself, the way that he acts, the way that he thinks. And he says it like this. And you know what? We ought to read verse 12 just to get a sense of this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Here is somebody that understands his nature and his depravity, that he has secret faults, that he has sins that he has to deal with, and he's asking God to cleanse him. And I think, listen, if you're going to be godly, you have to have an awareness of your sin nature and a hatred for it, a desire to crucify it, mortify it, get rid of it. And here this desire is set forth when he says, cleanse thou me. You know, that should be our prayer every day. Lord, cleanse me of evil thoughts, impure motives, wrong things that I think or do. Cleanse me. Then he says, again, this is his prayer. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. It appears to me that he had a fear of offending God. There's something healthy about that. There is something healthy about saying to the Lord, I don't want any sin to have dominion over me. I don't want it to reign in me. I don't want it to reign over me. I need victory. And he goes to the Lord to ask for this victory. You know, that is so much like what Paul the Apostle talked about in Romans chapter 7 when he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's really parallel to what David is talking about here. And then he says, these are the words, the desire, the heart of a godly man. Let the words of my mouth, what I say, and the meditation of my heart, what I think and desire in my innermost being, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, most people are more concerned about how they appear before men than they do before God. And here, this heart-searching prayer is, Lord, I want my words to be governed by your presence. I want to live in such a way that everything I say is with the conscious realization, thou, God, hearest me. So let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. That's not all, the meditation of my heart. Lord, I want you to govern my desires. I want you to get a hold of my inside and give me purity in my thoughts, in my meditations. And then he recognizes who the Lord is, his strength. The covenant-keeping God is his strength and his redeemer. These kind of desires are the foundations of godliness. He has a heart for God, a desire for God, a desire to please God. Look over at Psalm 139. Parallel passage. It is impossible to build a Christian behavior pattern without the foundation of a devotion to God. He says in verse 23, now again, very similar language. He said, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Don't let presumptuous sin have dominion over me, cleanse me. Now he's saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, my inner being, the real me, my desires. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, if we could memorize and apply Psalm 19:14 along with Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and I mean make application of it on a daily basis, I believe that you would find, we both would find, that we have a greater sense of the presence, the omniscience, the glory of God. We would have a greater awareness if we'd keep these verses in our thought life and in our hearts and in our minds on any given day. Godliness requires devotion to God. Devotion in your thoughts. Devotion in your words. In your lifestyle. Now, I meant to bring out that big chalkboard, but it's too bulky. So I'm going to give you a mental picture, all right? Pretend that I'm drawing you a triangle. Go ahead and draw a triangle in your notes. Inside that triangle, you can put devotion to God. What supports that triangle? One side, the fear of God. Acts 9:31 and Revelation 15:3-4. On the other side, love for God. And on the top, the pinnacle there of the triangle, desire for God. Those are all the components of desire for God, really, in a triangle. I was going to say in a nutshell, but it's in a triangle. Now, we're going to first of all consider what the fear of God is as it relates to devotion. John Murray, the Presbyterian theologian, said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." Now, by the fear of God, we don't mean an anxious dread of God or His presence, like you're walking around scared of God. but rather an attitude of reverence and awe that results in respect and worship. The more that we see of God's holiness, His majesty, and His glory, the greater will be our fear and our respect and our reverence for God. Notice, if you will, the reverence for God in heaven and the worship of God in heaven. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now these are people in heaven, all right? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? And glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now look at the first church when they prayed in Acts chapter 9. Now, it's not where they're praying. Notice what this says in Acts 9. In verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. See, the fear and respect for God can be coupled with the comfort of the Holy Ghost. This is not a dreadful fear, but a holy fear, a reverence, a respect. There are three essential ingredients in the fear of God. Number one, you have to have correct concepts of the character of God. Notice, the fear of God, when people recognize who He is, they declare and say that He's holy, that He's all-powerful, omnipotent, that He's glorious, that He's majestic, that He's sovereign. You have to have a right view of God. If you're going to truly reverence Him and respect Him to the point where you recognize He sees everything you're doing. And you want what you think about, what you say to be honorable in His sight. That's how much respect you have for God. That what you say and what you think about be in line with His holiness. The holiness of His character. And then you have to have a pervasive sense of the presence of God. Our fear, this is missing in most Christians' lives. The presence and the power of God. We ought to pray about it. You realize that the Spirit of God lives in you? The presence of God, His glory, is with us. And then thirdly, if we're truly going to fear God and be devoted to Him, there should be a constant awareness of our obligations to God. Yes, I said obligations. We owe God our lives. And if we truly reverence God, we'll obey Him. Since every act of disobedience is an affront to His dignity and majesty, and that is not legalism. That is simply a desire for a sanctified life to be lived each and every day. You look at it all the way through the book of Proverbs, where the fear of God is addressed from beginning to end. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but by way of contrast, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 14 and verse 26 and 27, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Chapter 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You know, we are obligated to God to not only pursue holiness, but in the process, depart from evil, depart from sin, separate from ungodliness, from things that would inhibit or deter our quest to be more like God, to be godly. We've got to get rid of those things. Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So there has to be a genuine fear and respect for God if we're going to be devoted to Him, if this practice of godliness is going to be part of our daily life. Secondly, once our focus upon the majesty and the glory of God is in place, we can then appreciate the great love that God has manifested to us. Our hearts should be filled with wonder and awe that a God so holy, so just, so gracious would love us with an everlasting love. You want to be devoted to God? Reflect daily on His love for you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He loved us before the world began in Christ Jesus. His love is as eternal as He is, and it's immutable, it's unchanging. I always marvel at John 13:1, where Jesus is taking the disciples and apart, and He's going to instruct them. And He knew at that very moment what all of them were going to do. He's God. He's omniscient. And yet it says that He loved them unto the end. That kind of love that is faithful, unconditional, forgiving, that ought to inspire you to be devoted, to be worshipful of God Almighty. His love never changes. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to make God love you less or more. His love is as unchanging as He is. Even when we're unfaithful, even when we're off track, this Lord still loves us. There is something powerful about a love that is able to forgive and to draw you into fellowship. We serve that kind of God who has this immutable, unchanging love that does not change one iota based on anything we do or don't do. No doubt our relationship with God may change based on what we do, but He never changes in His love for us. And that ought to cause us to be more devoted to Him. We ought to be filled every day with a sense of humility. That a great God would love me with an everlasting love in spite of who I am, what I've done, and even who I am now. And He is a God whose love is so gracious that He's able to take the foulest of sinners who are broken and unclean and polluted and cleanse them and make them right and put a desire within them to live right. This is the God. The love that He sheds abroad in our heart is spiritual and powerful and life-changing. It ought to move us with a sense and responsibility. We ought to be more devoted to somebody that loves us like this. And of course, His love is sacrificial. He laid down His life for us in the person of His Son. His dearly beloved, the Son of His own bosom, the eternally begotten Son of God, willingly, faithfully took all of my sins, discharged all the debt and the penalty that I owed to the law of God. He paid it in full. He blotted out everything that was against me. And He not only put my sins away negatively, taking my judgment and my wrath, but He positively gave me, charged to me, imputed to me His spotless righteousness, all in an act of divine love. Why aren't we more devoted? It could be what the Bible says, that why is the love of many wax cold? Because I don't think we're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. We're not considering. Iniquity abounds because the love of many waxes cold. Meditations upon the love of God ought to stir you to love, to devotion, to a feeling of wanting to be more for the glory of God. When the fear of God and a right concept of His love serves as that foundation of devotion, then we'll find ourselves desiring God. The thirst for the presence of God. To not be satisfied until we hear from God in His Word. To not be satisfied till we can breathe that celestial air of heaven in prayer and in communion and in fellowship. To desire God so much that our lives are filled with this sense of godliness that others can read. It's being salt and light in a corrupt world. How much do we desire God? One of my favorite sermons I preach, and I haven't preached in a long time, is Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before Thee, O God? His desire, what satisfied Him the most, was abiding in the presence of God. That's what slaked His thirst.
That's what satisfied him.
It's also like the Shulamite girl when in the Song of Solomon, when she likened her beloved to an apple tree that she sat under and sat in his shade and with great delight and partook of his fruit. It all speaks of this desire to be in the presence of God and to feast on Him, on His glory, His power, His grace. This is experiential Christianity. It's not merely a knowledge of doctrine, but it's something that gets a hold of us and stirs us to know God and to love Him and to desire Him. I think that desire for God is what enabled the apostle to say with such clarity in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And to achieve that, in the previous verses He said, I'm willing and ready to count all things but dung as refuse. I'm ready to lose everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And He said, I have suffered the loss of all things in this pursuit. And that's somebody that desires God and manifests it by an unselfish devotion, a dedication. Godliness, if we want to be godly, we have to have this kind of devotion for God. We have to live in His presence, abide in Him, and desire to be governed by His power and presence and Spirit. Next week we're going to look at what godliness requires. It requires discipline in spiritual exercise. You won't be godly unless you surrender yourself on a daily basis to pursue a course that pleases God in the disciplines of your daily life. I'm going to tell you this. Without discipline, you are a walking disaster. Spiritually and really in every aspect of your life, there has to be discipline in order for success. All right.